In the first half of our preamble, we saw that this Constitution needed to be ratified, and the terms of its ratification was given. These qualities that were necessary in order for it to be carried out were now specified, because we were to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith we are called. Therefore, as enlisting ourselves in this calling, we accept the terms of this Constitution and agree to live thereunder, and then to defend it. And so the second half of the Constitution, the third verse of this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, has to do now not with the accepting of the Constitution, but rather with the preserving of that Constitution. To make certain that the terms under which we have ratified will now become implemented in our lives and in all that we will do thereafter. And how true that is of history of nations, that once their bylaws or their constitutions has been established, then comes that fascinating process of history, whereby we see how the nuances and changes of experiences that affect that country is carried out in the destinies of those peoples. And therefore, we are admonished, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that thought of endeavoring is the thought of implementing, of preserving, of keeping, to expanding, and in studying to make it come to reality. In 1861, when this nation was on the throes of its bloody civil war, in Washington, this newly elected president met with his cabinet and asked his cabinet what should be their course for his first administration. And the cabinet voted almost to a man that they should agree to divide the country, that the differences between the northern area and the south is irreconcilable, and that in order to live and let live, that they should perhaps allow the south to secede. Lincoln, the only man, said, no, we must preserve the Union, and on the strength of his faith in the Constitution that bound that Union together, he saw through that bloody conflict, that civil war, all of the recrimination and all of the criticism and all of the heartache and the ultimate his life that it involved. And so we are called upon to endeavor, that is to put into practice and to maintain, to preserve this Constitution as relates to this church during this gospel age. And as we view and review now beyond the preamble and see the terms and the conditions and the levels of government that this church constitution has established, we then come down to the 13th verse, which gives us really the whole objective of that constitution. The framers of our American Constitution said that in order to preserve or to establish a more perfect union, they thought of an organic union of peoples to form a nation. Here Paul tells us that we are now forming a perfect union, not on the human level, but rather on the spiritual level. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that was the objective. That was the goal. That was the purpose of the Constitution given to the church during this gospel age. For the development of a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And all of the intervening provisions, all of the levels of administration that had been established, the establishment of the ecclesia as a functioning organization within the body politic of this gospel age, and all of the necessary provisions for that development are all for that one purpose of developing in you and in me, and those who have accepted and ratified this Constitution, to develop the measure of the stature to the fullness of Christ. And this word perfect is the word that is used in the Greek teleos, which is the ultimate. It is the final achievement. It is the end product. Not just the beginning, not just the intermediate, rather the conclusion. And therefore, this whole process is geared to this one thing of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this endeavoring requires all of our efforts of consecration in order to make it in practice. But it says to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, oh, that Spirit of God, that unction that we have from the Holy One, and which we all know it to be within us, and we need no man to teach us this. This Holy Spirit, which is the mind, the will of God, let that mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This Holy Spirit, which was imparted to us, for which we are begotten, so that a new life, a new creature is developed within us. If ye be in Christ, then ye are a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And this is the Spirit that we are to be unified under and with. It is this cohesiveness, it is this power, this gravitational force, if you please, that unites us together. And it says, in the bond of peace. You know, this union, this uniting, this oneness, is not the same as sameness. I wish we had time to explain how we can be all one, and yet each one is individual and unique in his own manner. Just as every snowflake that will fall, and by the trillions, every one of them has a crystalline structure which is quite different from every other one. Every molecule of the DNA that we have within us is different from every other individual that has ever lived on this planet. Every fingerprint is different from every other fingerprint that has ever been on this earth. And so there is diversity, and yet there is oneness. The snowflake, the DNA molecule, and the fingerprint are all the same, but yet they are so diverse, so different, because each is individual and each is unique. And here Paul is telling us that we are to keep the unity of this Spirit, this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus, that we all be so like-minded and thoroughly looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and so thoroughly consumed by that vision that there'll be nothing that will disturb that oneness of mind and that oneness of process. And he says, in the bond of peace. Yes, you know, there is much oneness, but there is not in bonds of peace. Unfortunately, what we see in the former state of Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, there was 10 different ethnic nationalities who during the Austro-Hungarian Empire were all together, and after the First World War, the League of Nations established them as a government. And then after World War II, Soviet Russia was there to make sure that those people were one as a nation. But they were not one in the bond of peace. Not one in the bond of willingness. Because as soon as that controlling hand of Russia was relaxed, then we see the ethnic cleansing and the brutality and the bestiality, the carnage that is raging there at this moment. So, bonds of peace. Peace means a willingness, an acceptance, a free will, a desire of one's own self to become a part of, and therefore to be united because of one's own free intentions and will. And so this thought of the bond of peace is the same thought that Brother Carl was talking about yesterday. Those bones that he spoke about in the human body, those 212 bones he pictured as being, as it were, doctrine. But those bones have to be united and joined together. And this word used here by Paul in the bond of peace is a medical term. And that word is translated as ligament. That hard, that flexible tissue that is so elastic that enables the joints to be combined together and to work, and with the tendons are able to carry out the wishes of the brain and able to carry out the functions of its limbs. And it is this ligature, it is this bond that holds the whole framework together. And it is bond of peace is the unity of the spirit. And it is in the spirit of peace and of brotherhood that keeps the body of Christ together in the union of spirit. But dear friends, let us also observe that that constitution is the ideal. That is the way it was structured. That is the way it was set up. But as in the history of man, so in the history of the church, there have been many threats to the constitution, many threats to the union of the body. There have been many attacks made upon it, and the world, the flesh, and the adversary is eager to wreak havoc upon it. And all during the history of the gospel age, we see that this unity of the spirit, these bonds of peace, has been interrupted and has failed to always be in operation. Only in the hearts of those who are faithful to this vocation where they were called, only 144,000 will have been able to achieve the implementation of this constitution, so that they were successful in achieving the goals of that constitution, coming unto the teleos, the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, I would ask, what are some of the elements? What are some of the conditions? What have been some of the experiences that have interrupted this unity of the Spirit? What has disturbed this bond of peace? That has failed to allow this organization, this constitution, to have its full operation so that the objectives of the gospel age would be achieved? Well, there have been many. And we have just to look in the scriptures to see where these interruptions and these interferences, and where almost these civil wars have been brought about. In Romans 16:17, and 1 Corinthians 1:10, 1 Corinthians 3:3, and in 1 Corinthians 11:18-19, we get an indication as to what are some of the disturbing conditions that interfere with this harmony and with this unity of the Spirit. Let us just read one of them, 1 Corinthians 11:18-19, where Paul chides the church at Corinth and says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Oh, heresies, divisions, sects within the body politic, disturbing the unity of the Spirit, interfering with the bond of peace. There were these disruptions, and every church, every ecclesia had experienced and is experiencing it, and interfering with the prosecution and the carrying on of this constitution of the church. And so we find that as they do occur, it is necessary then for these very qualities that we heard about in the first half of the preamble, the lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing, need to be implemented and used as a means whereby to counteract the divisiveness of the world and the flesh and of the adversary. We might just begin to just recount some of the areas whereby the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, is interfered with. Certainly, in one instance, personality lapses in the members of the body of Christ contribute to this disruption. Or we have but to think of Peter, for example, how his behavior was disruptive. I recall that Peter did realize that the Jews and the Gentiles, the Hellenic Jews, were to be accepted on a par as with the Hebraic Jews into the membership of the body of Christ. But you recall that when he was with the Gentiles, He did eat with them. But when James and those from Jerusalem came down, he dissembled himself. Oh, there was a personality lapse. There was a weakness. There was a desire to perhaps be on both sides and without taking a stand for what was for righteousness. And so he dissembled himself. And it was necessary for Paul to confront him very strongly and steadfastly. Oh, yes, there were some who would say, well, that is disrupting the unity of the faith. That is disturbing the peace of Zion. That is not maintaining the bonds of peace. But yet it was and needed to be done. And that is why the Lord has given us the procedure whereby it may be done. How for the unity of the Spirit, that it is necessary where there are these disruptions or where there are these lapses, that we do have a process so as to resolve them. And in Matthew 18:15, we do have that process. We do have that where brethren have offended us and where we think there has been some mistakes made and where our rights have been interfered with and where principle may have been involved and violated, there we should then go through the process of step by step, not gossiping, not spreading abroad any rumors, or not speaking to others and biasing them. Rather, go through the process of going to the individual that may have offended. If there be no satisfaction, to then perhaps take elder or others as mediators, that they might seek to mediate the difference. And if it be important enough that the matter be adjudicated before the entire ecclesia so as to set things in order. Then again, there may be procedural differences that will disrupt the harmony and the unity of the faith and of the Spirit. Or I say procedural differences, like, for example, in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, when there was a difference, apparently, between the Hebraic Jews serving on the tables and the Grecian, Hellenic families seemed to feel somewhat discriminated against. And this was causing a little bit of a friction within the church. And therefore, in a very direct manner, the problem was confronted by the apostles and resolved in that very wise and a very godlike manner, establishing the arrangement whereby the deacons would be able to serve the tables. The business meetings can also be quite disruptive in our fellowship and unity of the faith. How those meetings sometimes are flashpoints, and where our preferences and others seem to come to grips and conflict, and where sometimes we feel the principles might be involved, and how often there's been ill feelings and recrimination, and anything but peace generated by sincere efforts to provide what each conceives and perceives to be the best interest of the church. And so often in their perceptions, they might be pushing their own viewpoints and not really seeing the needs overall and allowing their preferences to be subordinated to the preferences of others. And then, too, there are moral lapses that interfere with this unity of the Spirit, most obvious of which was confronted by Paul himself in the church at Corinth, in which he not only sought to make the issue drawn and to make a distinction between the offender and the ecclesia so that there would be no charge or no feeling about the church, and that those on the outside would not feel as though the church is agreeing with or sanctioning or tolerating any evil. And therefore, in a very sensitive way, he does urge that individual be disbarred from fellowship, but not in a punitive manner, only in a way to help him realize the errors of his way, and with a clear desire to help reinstate him so that he once more might come into the fellowship and be the blessing to the brethren as well as for his own individual salvation and for the saving of his spirit. And so the process had been established, whereby you do not tolerate these lapses, but you do so in a manner that is conducive with love and with sensitivity, with sympathy so that we recognize that reclaiming and assisting is our objective rather than just plain punishment. Then, of course, another area where much of our unity of the Spirit seems to be disrupted are matters of doctrinal lapses as well. Oh, we have just but to read the epistles of Paul. All foolish Galatians, who has bewitched thee? Or his discussion with the brethren, the elders at Ephesus. Of your own selves, wolves shall come devouring the flock. Or of John. Why, John, this, Diotrephes. Why, Diotrephes bars me from coming to visit the brethren. And he is telling the brethren whom they should believe and whom they should receive. When I get there, I shall reckon with him. And throughout the history of the early church, there was these disruptions of understanding, and there was a mystery of iniquity already working with differences of doctrine. Now at the end of the history of the Gospel Age, now with the Constitution almost having served its purpose, and when the last member of the body of Christ shall have made his calling, her calling and election sure, then this Constitution will have served its purpose and go out of functioning. But as we think now at this period of time in the Laodicean phase of the Church, we also are so prone and have these same problems and issues before us. And it is a test upon us. Every ecclesia has it in one form or another. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And I am almost tempted to say that this is really the great test of the Church at this time. How do we maintain the fidelity at the truth and yet give to each and every one of our brethren the due right as brethren in Christ, the love that we are called upon to render to them? How can we give them all of the love as brethren, and yet we are to maintain our fidelity to Scripture when they seemingly are not in accord with our conception of this? You know, in Eastern Europe, when brethren went over there to realize that there were thousands of brethren in Romania and in Ukraine, they were united as one. Oppression was there. They were not able to meet together. They were not able to, in public, to worship together. Limited resources of Bibles and of truth literature. And what surprises us all here was when we were able to find out what was going on there, how well those brethren were preserved by the power of God, how much of the truth they were able to maintain, and how pure in their devotion to God, that all of the oppression of an atheistic God-denying government could not take from them, in spite of prison and in spite of all persecution. In fact, it was this persecution that bound them together, that gave them this unity of the Spirit, that gave them a peace with one another, that made them appreciate and love them as never before. Now, with freedom, now when things are better physically, and when they have more access to everything, now we begin to see that there are little differences. Now there are more faults being found. And now we begin to see some of the same problems that we have in our more affluent society and ecclesias. And so, brethren, what are we to do in view of such conditions? Well, I would say, brethren, just as we have had these guidelines given by our dear brother Paul in his preamble, so I would say that in order to preserve this unity of spirit and to have the peace of God reigning in our midst more completely, so that this work of teleos, of arriving at the fullness of the measure of the man Christ Jesus, will go on in us, how we need to have these guidelines. I would say that whenever there is a situation which seems to give vent to our feelings, or when there seems to be disrupting the harmony and the relationship that we once had. That, brethren, we are to, first before reacting, recognize that God is allowing this experience to happen, and to ask, why has He placed us, our little ecclesia, in this situation? How are we to respond to it, and what lesson is it in it for us to learn, as an individual and as a group? What is the purpose of this test upon us? Firstly, getting this objective view, trying to see it at arm's length, gives us a detachment which enables us to put the Lord in between more readily. And when we do that, we then take it not as a personal matter, that is nothing personal, but rather this is a matter of the Lord's overruling, and we do not therefore get emotionally involved, or we do not allow it to get to a point where we feel defensive, whereby we must defend. Rather, we are to express, take a position, to be firm, to firmly contend for that faith once delivered unto the saints, but yet not in a contentious way, not as though we are proving something. Those who do so only reveal to me a sense of insecurity. When you know what you believe, and when you are firm in your faith, others might go by the wayside, but you can stand because you have a full conviction that you have trusted, that you have proven what you believe, and you've held fast to that which is good. And each of us must make that determination. And then we must also realize that God is dealing with our brethren, whoever they are, just as He's dealing with us. And we must give them time to grow. We must allow the process to work in them as we expect it to work in us. That we are to allow the Lord to give them their experiences, and we are to therefore not allow ourselves to interfere with that. Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." That is, pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's teleos. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Let us then recognize that our brethren are in the same process of growth and of development. Let's not expect too much of them all at the same time, and not require them more than we would even require of ourselves. And being aware that God is dealing with them, so we know that they are in His care and keeping, and we can trust them to God's grace. And then finally, we should try to see these differences from the other perspective as well as from our own. Not with a view of necessarily of agreement or capitulating, but rather with the understanding. And perhaps that understanding will help us to modify our positions. You know, we heard this talk this morning about perspectives. Sometimes if we just change a little bit of the perspectives, the position is not nearly as charged, or may not be as serious or as of great import as it might have been otherwise thought to be. With these kind of spiritual guidelines, we would then be better able to implement this constitution, endeavoring, and this is an ongoing dynamic process, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And dear brethren, there's nothing more critical, more important for you and for me to do than to carry out the mandate of this injunction, of this preamble. And may the Lord add His blessing.
We want to thank Brother Carl and Brother Ray both for their very fine treatment of the subject and the exhortations and admonitions that they've revealed through the Scriptures to us on this. And we'll be dismissed by Brother Luke.
Our dear loving Father, may thy grace be with us. May it be imparted to enable us to carry out these words of admonition from thy writer of old. We pray that if anything has been said that is amiss, or where our judgment fails in achieving the goals and the heights of thy word, that thou wilt forgive and that thou wilt help us to the better understand and to live. We realize that we have so little to offer thee. We give thee all our hearts, and we desire that thou wilt consume our lives fully, because we know that there is only one way of life, that for me to live is Christ. And therefore, may we the more seek to serve thee in spirit and in truth, to have that mind which is also in Christ Jesus, motivating us in all that we do, say, and think. And so we pray thy continued grace and guidance upon thy dear people who are like-minded the world over. Grant to each and every one a portion of the children's bread, for which we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.